Word of God says, Matthew chapter 3, starting in verse 1, "Now in those days John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand.' For this is the one referred to by Isaiah the prophet when he said, 'The voice of one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" Now, be careful. Don't be thinking that John the Baptist was going to set Jesus straight, right? What he is, he's paving the way for the Messiah to come and usher in the kingdom of God. This was spoken about 700 years before through the prophet Isaiah, as we can see that quote there where it says, "The voice of the one crying in the wilderness, make ready the way of the Lord, make his path straight." Now John himself, verse 4, had a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locust and wild honey. Then Jerusalem was going out to him, and all Judea and all the district around the Jordan, and they were being baptized by him in the Jordan River as they confessed their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming for baptism, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham for our father.' For I say to you that from these stones God is able to raise up children to Abraham. The axe is already laid at the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown in the fire. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire." John the Baptist was the prophet that God had sent before the coming of his son, Jesus Christ. Now, this is very important, very critical at this point in history, because for 400 years, God had not made himself heard through anyone. There had been 400 years of complete silence by God before John the Baptist shows in the picture. When you read Malachi and you read the last of the Old Testament, from the last prophet that prophesied or preached and spoke the word of God in the Old Testament, 400 years of silence went. No one ever prophesied. No one ever spoke on God's behalf or anything. God did not send anyone after Malachi said, "I'm done with this old covenant. We're going to wait till my son gets down there." And that's when John the Baptist comes, and the Bible mentions him as the greatest of all prophets. And his ministry only lasted maybe a year at the most, probably, who knows. But he was beheaded, right, before Jesus went to the cross. Jesus was still in ministry when John the Baptist was beheaded. So his ministry didn't last very long, yet he is called the greatest prophet. He came preaching about the coming of God's kingdom. What is the kingdom of God? The kingdom of God is the rule and reign of his son, Jesus Christ, in the hearts of people. Not just in Jerusalem, not just in Israel, not just over the earth, but over the hearts of people. Because as you can tell, the kingdom of God has not been established, neither in Jerusalem or Judea or Samaria or the other parts of the world. It has been established because it came, but it's been established in the hearts of the people who by faith have repented and believed in him as the king and ruler of their lives. But John the Baptist says the kingdom of God is at hand. That means it's right there. It's here. It's done. It's come. It's here. So he insisted that if the kingdom of God is here, then you need to take action. And the action that he commanded was repent. Very important. The starting point of the kingdom of God, anywhere, in any place, including your heart, starts with repentance. Without repentance, the kingdom of God is not established anywhere. The kingdom of God starts by revealing itself. Jesus himself reveals himself as a savior, as Lord, as a king, as a ruler. And when he reveals himself, the first response is acknowledgement of sin and repentance. Then the kingdom of God can be established in our hearts and in our personal lives. So when we speak of the kingdom of God in our lives, or the kingdom of God coming, or Jesus coming to our hearts, what we're talking about is the kingdom of God being established in our lives. And when a kingdom is established, that means that there is a king, there is a ruler, there is a Lord. And where there's a Lord and king and ruler, that means obedience, homage, worship needs to be happening in our lives. There is a king now that rules us. And each and every one of us is faced through our lives with, do I or do I not? Now, that needs to happen, of course. But then, this means then that the kingdom of God has been established in many people. But yet, what's amazing is that in the United States of America, more than half the people, if I'm not mistaken, is 70-something percent. Some even take the number to 90% of Americans claim that they are Christian. I don't believe that for a second. If 90% of America was Christian, I don't think we'd be headed in the way we're headed. If 75% of this land was Christian, things would be much different. If 50% of this country was Christian, we wouldn't be heading in that direction. I'd say even if 25% were true Christians, this land would feel the effects. I think we're being deceived very clearly by the American dream that we think, or so many other things. And the devil has masked himself in so many ways, even among inside the churches, let's say, to make people believe that if you do this or do that or do that or whatever else other than repent, then you can be saved and you have Jesus in your heart and you're a Christian or whatever it is. But it is the reality in America that those are lies. The kingdom of God calls for repentance, and repentance yields fruit. It says there, to bear fruit of repentance. That means that repentance carries and produces something in your lives that's going to be different. It yields fruit. Something is going to come out of your repentance. As a matter of fact, the word repentance means change, or even at that, let's just say this. The word in the Greek is metanoia. The prefix meta means after. Noia means what you think, your thoughts, you, who you are, your being. So metanoia, something after, something that's happened. There's a result. There's something. Just like we think of, you know, change. That's why it is said that simply repentance is a change of mind. But we have taken change of mind to mean something so simple like, I want water. You want it cold or you want it room temp? Give it to me room temp. Oh, I'm sorry. I changed my mind. Metanoia. I've repented. Give me cold water. You know? So we think of terms, so we simplify terms, and it's okay. You can repent and get cold water instead. That's fine with me. Nothing wrong with that. But yet, when we think of repentance before God, it takes much more than just changing my mind and said, okay, I understand you're Jesus and I'm not. You know, whatever. There needs to be a change in our whole being. Remember what Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, right? Do not conform to the ways of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The renewing of your mind there is once again using the word that the root is metanoia. So we're talking about a change of mind that produces a transformation in your life. Because at the end of it, then it says, then you will know what is good and acceptable and perfect before him. So there'll be something good, something perfect, something great that should produce or should be producing your being after you repent. So the command to repent is a command to change your lifestyle, but not from the outside in, but from the inside out. And those of you who were here Friday, you heard a little bit about that. It starts with the mind. Of course, we always think, well, you know, Jesus starts in the heart. Well, it starts in the mind. You got to have conviction first in your own mind. And in verse 8 of this chapter says, to bear fruit worthy of repentance. So the obvious and immediate question that we need to ask ourselves or should come to mind is, what are the fruits of repentance? Talking about repentance, but it says it has fruit. Well, what is the fruit? You know, when you see a tree and it has fruit and you don't recognize the fruit, immediately you go like, what kind of fruit is that? Is that good fruit? Can I taste it? Can I get some, right? Yesterday I went to Hong Kong Market, and there was all kind of weird fruit in there. Some of them makes me want to go like, I don't know, I want to try. Some of them like, I ain't trying that, right? But when you see good fruit, when it's appealing or whatever, you want to taste. So what kind of fruit? Unfortunately for us in this passage, hidden in there are some gems that we can look at. And when we see that, when we come to Jesus Christ in repentance, we can see some of those fruit that come out. And we're going to see those in a moment. For genuine repentance, the moment you genuinely repent, you start seeing changes in your life. If you are not seeing changes in your life, you need to check yourself, because something may be completely wrong at the root. So let's study about those and, you know, let's think about it. John the Baptist, when he yelled at them and says, you brood of vipers! He was talking to the Sadducees and the Pharisees and all the seas, you know, that thought that they had it all going on because they were so religious and they knew their stuff. Well, they were very religious, but it doesn't mean that just because you're very religious that you're bearing fruit of repentance. We're going to see that in a second. Let's talk about some of the fruit of repentance we can find here. Number one, humility. When you repent, you will be humbled. You will be humbled. Humility will be part of your life when you repent. It doesn't matter who you are. It don't matter what you have done. You think you've done all that? You think you're all that? That doesn't matter. Let me tell you something. We are pointed to humility. When we look at verse 9, let's see. On the page. Verse 9. Do not suppose that you can say to yourselves, you know, like we're from Abraham. You know, we're sons of Abraham. We got inheritance here, bro. You don't know who we are. This is who we are. You see, they're counting on who they are. They're counting on their last name, you know. They're counting on who was their father or grandfather or father of their nation. And then we're reminded here that it doesn't matter what kind of family history you got. It doesn't matter. That doesn't prove that you're closer to God. Just because, your name could be Christian. You can name yourself Jesus if you want. You know, in Spanish, that's a very common name, right, in Spanish countries, Jesus. I remember when I was working in the Social Security office, we had a guy there working by a name, Jesus. He was a member of this church before. And every time I go to him, I go to him and say, hey, Jesus, let's go to lunch. And all the ladies were like, oh, my God, you crazy. Why you call him Jesus? You don't do that. His name is Jesus. And I'm like, well, in Spanish, Jesus is Jesus. So what do I call him? Jesus. Let's go, Jesus. Get in my car, Jesus. You buying Jesus, by the way. Oh, my God, they got all bent out of shape because I called him Jesus, right? But anyway, why do I get on that subject? It don't matter if your name is Jesus. As a matter of fact, there is a last name in Spanish that is de Jesus, of Jesus. Can you imagine naming your child Jesus of Jesus? I'll bet you anything, in Mexico, there's a kid named like that. Somewhere out there. And it could be in Guatemala, too, or Honduras, or whatever, right? But that doesn't mean you're closer to God. That doesn't give you any rights to call yourself anything or think that you are. You know, just because, hey, my family, we've been Methodist. My whole family, Baptist. We're all Pentecostals in my family. We're all Catholics. We come from a Catholic family, and that's never going to change. Boo-hoo! That doesn't make you a Christian. That doesn't make you a Christian, a true Christian. Tell me if you've repented. Our parents and family cannot believe for us. You cannot believe for your children. You must each have to choose for yourselves. Your parents being Christian doesn't mean you're Christian. Your great-great-grandmother being a Christian doesn't mean you're a Christian, right? So family history, it doesn't matter who you are. That's the point I'm trying to make. Well, my family been in this church since 1971. Boo-hoo, that doesn't make you a Christian, right? Or I've been in this church since I was born. That doesn't make you a Christian, right, Laura? Amen, hallelujah. I'm glad you understand that, right? Amen, hallelujah, yes. My father built that building, or my that building is named on my dad's name because he, who cares? See, we don't see that in Hispanic churches. We don't name buildings after people. But in American churches, you see that a lot, in honor of and in honor of, and that's fine. I don't mind that. But that doesn't make you a Christian. Oh, my mom has led a cell group here for 50 years. Boo-hoo. That doesn't make you or her maybe a Christian. You got to be careful. Well, my pastor, or my dad was the pastor at this church. Boo-hoo. That doesn't make a Christian either. Anyway, we see a similar phenomenon that what we saw with the Pharisees there, we see it today, right? But you need to understand that the only thing that gets you close to God is his grace, and you're repenting. In Canada, in an area called Labrador, there's a little town called Wabush. And Wabush is completely isolated. But then somebody decided to build a road to reach Wabush. And this road is not paved. It's just a way, a gravel way, that is 8 hours to get to Wabush. There is no other road to Wabush. Wabush only has one road, one way in. And if you ever want to leave Wabush, you have to make a U-turn and go the same way. Let me tell you something. You don't understand, maybe, but in your life, you have arrived through one and only way, through the one and only town called sin. And there's only one way for you to get out of sin town. And it's making a U-turn through the way that God made. It may be a long road, but you can get out of sin city. But there's only one way. You got to make a U-turn. That means repent. So for us, repent means a change of mind. But when you change your mind, you change everything else in your life. So that means I'm going to turn around, right? It takes humility to do that, to understand and to accept. And, you know, when we begin at the point of repentance, we start bowing down and admitting and understanding that we're not worthy in ourselves, that we can't do this on our own. Then we come speaking in terms of the blood of Jesus Christ as being the only way. Great. God forgives us. That's humility in our hearts. That's how you can turn around and get the right way. If you read in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. So neither what you are or who you are or what you've done saves you. Nothing that you do. You can give it all up and still not be saved. Only through repentance. Now let me ask you. Is humility part of your characteristics? Has that become something that it's yielding fruit in your life? I hope so. Number two, urgency. You got it. You got it. You got to get to it quick. You can't be just wasting time when it comes to repentance. You know why? Because you're in serious trouble. We are in serious trouble. You look at the verse in verse 10 where it says, the axe is already laid at the root of the tree. Can you imagine that? The guy's already got the axe and he's like, it's already here. All it takes is one swing. All it takes is one swing. Take a good look at that expression. Think about that. You're about to get cut down. It's basically what he's saying to them. You're in serious trouble. Often in our lives, we feel like the sin that we commit
doesn't get us in so much trouble. It's such little sin that God, instead of putting an axe to us, he's probably going to put like a little toy knife. No, God is going to deal with sin. Sometimes we make excuses that our sin is not great enough. It's not bad enough. Well, I didn't go out there and become an axe murderer or a serial killer. I'm not out there doing this or that. Our sin's not as bad. But when we come to the point of true repentance, we realize that every single sin, no matter how large or small, is still not excusable. We recognize that. And we don't argue with the fact that our sin may be too small. Well, it doesn't have that much weight. It doesn't affect people. I know I do this, but you know what? It only affects me, so why should people care so much about me leaving this vice or changing this part of my life? It's my problem. I'm the one who has to deal with it. I've always been like this. We need to assess the truth in that situation and figure it out. You know, we're in much worse shape than we think we are sometimes. And when repentance comes, there's an awareness and of the seriousness of our sin, and there's a desire to simply get rid of it and deal with it immediately, because it's a horrible problem and we need to take care of it right now. We need to take care of it right now, because God is going to deal with us soon. We get confident. We get to think that we have gotten away with sin sometimes, don't you? Don't we? I include myself. We start thinking, God knows that I'm trying. God knows I'm trying. God knows I'm trying. And that's my excuse. Well, no. Well, God is so good. You know, I'm pretty sure he's going to oversee that, because there's other people that do much, much worse things than me. He's got a lot of work doing with all these criminals and people and crooked politicians and these, home wreckers and this and that. I'm okay. I'm not that bad. God loves me so much that he's not going to harm me. The world has so much sin that I don't think God's going to take the time to deal with my little sin. I'm not that bad. You need to be careful, because sin, we grab a hold of sin sometimes, and no matter how big or small it is, it becomes hard to let go, doesn't it? And it's urgent that we let it go, because the more we sink our claws into it, the more difficult it becomes to take them out. I heard a story of an American eagle that was flying over the Niagara River and saw this little calf that had died and on the river floating. The carcass was just floating down the river, and the eagle, whoa, that's food right there. So the eagle flew down and sunk his claws into it and started eating. And he's floating, going down the river. He's thinking, you know what? Before I get to the falls, I'll get off this thing. But it was very, very, very cold winter day. And the eagle kept eating at it and eating at it, eating at it, eating at it. And he figured, at the last moment before the water falls, I'll fly away. Guess what? His little legs got frozen to the carcass. And as soon as the fall went, he fell down. He couldn't fly. He couldn't leave it. He sank and died with his prey. And sometimes we don't realize that we sink our claws into these things that we want, that we think that we need in our lives. They could be small or they could be big. But all of a sudden, we don't realize that we get so caught up into it. We get frozen into it. And when we start falling, then we start screaming. And that can happen to any one of us. And you need to be urgent about dealing with your sin in life and repent, because God will deal with it sooner than you think. You know, we get so complacent and we think, well, I've been doing this for so long, I'm pretty sure God, he knows. And I'll change before he gets to it. Boom! He gets to it. That's it. You're done and gone, right? We have to understand how much it cost God to give us that forgiveness, to allow us to come to him in repentance. In order to experience the joy and the relief that God gives us through forgiveness, we need to understand the urgency of our problem. We need to make it urgent, a matter of confession, and it's urgent. Each and every day we need to be confessing our sin and repenting and changing as soon as possible. As we walk this journey of faith, we need to be in constant reminder of that and have a constant desire to be like him, to rid ourselves of all the remains of sin, whatever they are. The carcass, get out of it, get rid of it. Don't even go down there. As soon as possible, because Jesus is coming, and he's coming soon. Now, so we talked about humility as a fruit of repentance. We talked about urgency. Now let's talk about change. Because if you have repented, there needs to be some changes in your life. In verse 10, right there at the end of verse 10, on the second time, it says, therefore, every tree does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. That means that you need to start bearing good fruit. That means it's that if you do not bear good fruit, you're done. But if you do, then there's a chance. That is implied there, even though it's not written specifically and directly. But it is implied by the text that there'll be some that be cut, but some will not. There's some good fruit out there, hopefully. So that tells me that repenting will lead me to yield good fruit. That means that my life is going to be different. So I need to change. Repentance will lead to change from bad fruit to good fruit, hopefully. Or if not, we get cut down. But you cannot be the same after an encounter with God. Here's the problem that we see in churches. That we see people coming down the aisles and saying, yeah, I received Jesus. We see people saying, yes, okay, I'll repeat that prayer. We see people saying yes to God. But at the end of the day, when they leave from this altar, they crawl back into their old lives. And that's not a true encounter with God. A true encounter with God will leave you different. It has to leave you different. There's no way that you're going to encounter the one true living God of this universe if face to face and acknowledge your sin and repent and bow down in humility and recognize, oh my God, I'm a sinner and I need you to save me and leave this place the same way and live the same life. It's impossible. Well, it is possible. That means that you didn't repent. That's the big difference. See, we as Christians claim that that finding God is not about religion. It's about a relationship. Amen. Hallelujah. Yeah, I believe that. I've said that one too many times, maybe. And we claim to have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That is normal. Okay, praise the Lord. That means that every Christian claims to have had a personal encounter with the most powerful being in the universe. That means that you proclaiming that you're a Christian, you're saying, I had an encounter with God face to face. And having an encounter with God face to face, when you're a sinner, when you come from the world as a sinner, lost, dead in your trespasses, as the Bible calls it, and you come before him face to face, come on. You can't leave the same way. Something must happen in your life. So, you would tend to think that people have a personal encounter with God, then that would be powerful enough to change their personal lives. But sadly, we see folks in our churches and everywhere that claim to be Christians and to have a personal relationship with God, but yet their lives are no different from the world, just the same. And the fruit of repentance is change. How many of you know the story about Jacob? Chapter 32 of Genesis. He was fleeing because he had done all kinds of stuff. He stole the firstborn right from his brother Esau. He stole the blessing from his brother Esau with foolishness. Then he went and did a trick to his wife's uncle and his father-in-law. He tricked them all, man. And he was fleeing, but God already had a plan with him and wanted to do something with him. God could not use him like that unless something happened in Jacob's life. So God came to the encounter of Jacob. And what did Jacob do? He started fighting. And One of the most impressive things that the Bible says in chapter 32, that people always remember this. Yeah, the Bible says that Jacob was fighting God and he was winning. Was he really? What was he winning? Was he winning really? When you think about it, he was prevailing. He was being stubborn. When you prevail and you be stubborn, who wins? Not you. But God came over and snap, just touched his thigh. And from that moment on, Jacob limped the rest of his life. The rest of his life, he was different. God even changed his name right there and then said, you're no longer Jacob. You're going to be called Israel. Because I own you and I name you. And what I own, I name. Amen. There was a difference in Jacob's life. He was a different man. He was transformed. Repentance had done a change in his life. He was no longer himself. He was now who God wanted him to be. So he quit wrestling God and repented. Great. He did it at the end, almost. He fought through the night. It took him a whole night fighting with God until the morning. Right about morning, he decided to repent. Some of us have been fighting God for years and years. If you have not changed, you have not repented. And without repentance, you cannot call yourself a Christian. Period. Period. You can't do that. You can't presume that you're a Christian unless there's evidence of change in your life. Henry Blackaby, the bestseller and author of the book Experiencing God, he was saying in one of his writings that inside the churches and outside the churches, there are just as many abortions inside and outside the churches. And there's only like a percent, 1% difference in the gambling inside and outside the churches and things like that. Is there a difference in people? That's what I'm talking about. If you can't tell the difference, then they're not different. If you can't tell the difference between a Christian or a so-called Christian and a non-Christian, they may not be different. As a matter of fact, they don't. They are not, probably. Most likely, they're not. George Barna is a man who's dedicated his life to do surveys in the Christian churches and Christianity. He did a survey, and he put 152 different issues, and he compared them with the lost world, and he did a survey with lost people, and the same amount of Christian people, and he said there was virtually no difference between the two in opinions in any matter. That is a serious accusation. And the Bible, you know, tells us that nothing outside of the faith in Jesus Christ will lead to change. And Jesus was very straightforward when he said, if anyone loves me, obey my commandments. If you say you love me, you will do my will. That's in John chapter 7, verse 17, John chapter 14, verses 23 and 24. You can look that up later. Even in the book of James, or the letter of James, he writes, what good is it, my brothers, if a man claims to have faith but has no deeds? Faith without works is dead. James chapter 2. You see, faith without works is dead. Now be careful. Remember that we read Ephesians 2. It says that your works are not going to save you. So what I'm saying here is your faith leads to good works. Your faith leads to good works. You ought to be changing your life. You ought to be doing good works instead of bad stuff. Your life needs to change from bad to good because you have faith. True faith will change your life. When you have true faith, when you repent before God, then it'll lead to change and you will do different. It's an essential part of genuine repentance is change. Repentance, true repentance, will lead to a changed life. It'll give you humility, urgency, change, and last but not least, dependence. Dependence. It'll make you depend on God. You need to go from being an independent person to a dependent person, depending upon God. But we thrive and strive, and we tell everybody, you need to become independent. No, you don't. Not in the kingdom of God if you want to succeed. You want to depend on God. You want to become dependent. The power to experience change in our lives is only found in Christ. You need to depend on Him and Him alone. He is a powerful Savior we're talking about. Remember John's assertion. Look at verse 11. This wind keeps flipping my page here. As for me, I baptize you with water for repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, and I am not fit to remove his sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. This is a powerful Savior that's coming after me. I'm not it. You see, the act of repentance includes admitting that you're messed up and that you try to run things on your own and it hasn't worked. You've failed and you need someone to save you. That's part of repentance. Repentance is not just admitting, I'm wrong, I know. You know, so many people. The other day I went to Jimmy John's, the little sandwich place, and they have a bunch of things posted on their walls with little sayings and cliches and stuff. I can't remember. I wanted to take a picture of it, but I feel like a fool when I'm taking pictures out there with my phone in front of people and stuff, and I just don't do that very often. But there was something, and I should have. Now I'm the foolish one looking up here like I don't know what I'm talking about. But it says something about how to apologize. And to go to someone and you do three things. And one was, I admit I was wrong. Number two, I feel really bad for what I did to you. And number three, what can I do to make it better or repair it? Wow. You talk about confessing sin right there. That is the truth. What does it matter if you tell me, hey, I did wrong? Some of us like to go to God with that. God, I did wrong again. And he's like, boo-hoo, I already knew. And we leave it at that. God, forgive me. God, forgive me. Forgive us, Lord. Forgive us, Lord. I love this when we pray. And I've done it too. Father, forgive us if we've done anything to hurt you. Really? If we have sinned against you, forgive us. Really? What kind of apology is that? Go apologize to your wife like that or to your husband. If I've done anything wrong, forgive me. What are they going to do? Spit it out, baby. Tell me what you did wrong right now. Come on, give me the details. Because you're wrong for that. You know, I know what you did wrong. What I hear, I want to hear it from your own face. And we go to God and say, Father, forgive us for our sin. Amen. That's it. Have you ever asked God, what can I do? What can I do about this sin? What can I do? Father, forgive me because I said this to so-and-so and that was bad. Amen. And God said, let's go to so-and-so and tell him. Oh, no, I wouldn't do that. I want to hurt her. I want to hurt him. Includes admitting you messed up, but also to, there's got to be something, you know, to be done. But only because you depend on Jesus, then you're not fearful of doing those things. So we recognize in our repentance that we have fallen, that's humility. Then we admit our sin immediately, that's urgency. Then we try to make things different, that's change, obviously. But then obviously also, we recognize that we can't do any of that unless Jesus Christ helps us. Because we need him for the rest of the journey. We can't do that on our own. And the good news is for us that have truly repented before God, that we serve a mighty and powerful God, that he's able to provide all the resources that we need in order for us to live victoriously over sin. That's the good news for us. But the key is that we need to recognize our need to depend upon him and to trust him. So many of us are trying to live victorious lives in Jesus via our own power, our own strength, our own smarts, our own insights. But inevitably, we will fail. So remember, repentance is admitting your failure and asking God to do something about it. And he did already. He did it at Calvary. As a matter of fact, I want to tell you something as an illustration. Look at Jesus. What did he tell the disciples when they said, help us to pray, teach us to pray? You know the Lord's Prayer. Everybody knows the Lord's Prayer, right? Now think about the statements that are made there. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Now, let's start right there in the next phrase. Your kingdom come, your will be done. All right. Now we want him to come and we want him to do what he wants. Truly. Wow. I hope we do. But he keeps going on and says, give us today our daily bread. Who gives? He gives. Depending on him. Depending on his kingdom, his will, his provision. Forgive us. Forgiveness depends on him. As we forgive our debtors. Lead us not into temptation. The leading is by Jesus. Wow. So you start thinking of all these things. Deliver us. Who delivers? Jesus. And at the end of the prayer, Jesus said, for yours is the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. See, all that dependence, that prayer is a prayer of dependence, not independence. Faith and trust in him and him alone. To be dependent upon God means that you place your faith and trust in him and him alone. So you need to ask yourself a question. Have you truly repented? And if you have, are you practicing repentance in your life? And if you have repented, are you seeing the fruit? Are you seeing yourself more, I don't know if this is correct, humbler? Are you humbler? Are you more humble? Do you have a sense of urgency when you sin? Or have you become complacent? Have you seen the changes in your life since you received Jesus? Or are those changes gone? Are you depending upon him? Or are you relying on yourself? That's where true repentance comes in. Father, thank you. Your word is true. Your word is clear. Your word is authority. We believe it. We want to place our trust in you and you alone through your word. In Jesus Christ, our Savior and Lord, who shed his blood at Calvary so that we may be forgiven. But Lord, our hearts need to be convicted of that sin. And you have sent the Holy Spirit to baptize us with fire.